property.
Okay, this is just a little birded out little rainstorm here. Very muggy ass night. Absolutely no cooling because of the rain. When I say absolutely, I mean absolutely no cooling. But I'm just gonna kind of let it go by. Unfortunately, what you're really hearing is the water dripping off the patio. But it is actually raining, so let me do this here. You think of the whole refreshing, cooling rainstorm. Well, this ain't it. This one's oof, muggy and burnt out. Some lightning. It's interesting how you have these expectations of how we think a storm should be. Could be, maybe. God just does it how he wants to do it. Great big God. Will is so perfect. That is exactly perfect what he wants to do. I don't know if any of you guys have ever thought this, but when I was younger in the Lord, I would always think, why would you want to always be praising God? Always give him the glory. Always be praising him. Always be... I thought it was odd at that point. It's like, if he is this all-powerful, all-glorious, all this, all that, then why does he need us to do that? But I've come to find that when we praise God, we're not doing it because God needs it, or because God's too weak and needs stroking. That, in fact, when we praise him, we're doing it because we need it. We need God in our lives. I need God in my life. I need Jesus in my life. And when we praise God, we do it because we see our weakness in his strength. You know, Paul gives the analogy of the Christian walk being like a race. You know, if you go to the Olympic Games as a runner, you know, you go there for glory. People will praise you. Yay! No, they'll cheer for you and praise you. Because they're not a runner. I'm not a runner. You are. And you do so well at it that it causes adoration. Very earthly, very shallow, but yet adoration. Whereas with God and with the work of the gospel, when we praise his name, the name is so holy that a lot of Jews will just call God by Hashem, the name. And they'll just say, praise Hashem, praise the name. That Yahweh name is so sacred to them that they feel that they're unworthy to say it. That it's so sacred and so above that you're not worthy to say it. It would be considered
I don't know if you call it sinful, but just very low to say his name. At the same time, I'm reminded, I don't know why, but I'm reminded of, I want to say it's Exodus 18:33, but maybe 33:18. I think it's 18:33. When Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." When I first read that, I thought that was a come on. That was like a challenge. Show me your glory. Come on. Really? Let's see it. And that I imagine God looking at Moses going, "Do you have any idea what you just said? Do you have any idea what you just asked for? What you just said?" Kind of like the mother of the sons of thunder, you know, the sons of Zebedee did in the New Testament. Okay. Where they asked, it was something, I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was like, asked for James to be on his left and John to be on his right or something. And Jesus just looked at her and said, "Lady, I don't think you have a clue what you just asked for. You don't know what it would mean to be put on the left hand of God." No. But instead, with Moses, God levels with him. He says, "Okay, you would die if I were to show you the completeness of my glory." It's just no man can survive that. So what did he do? He hit him in the cleft of a rock and showed him his back. Now again, you know, God, the Father, is infinite. It's to my understanding, and Kimberly and whoever else can tell me if I'm wrong, please. But God the Father doesn't have a body in the sense of, you know, flesh, blood, and bone, body. I don't remember the scriptures ever saying that he does. Again, I could be wrong, and if I am, please let me know. The fact that God even showed Moses what he did. The first time I read that passage, absolutely floored me. Because I was thinking, wait a minute now. Moses, hello? You're trying to get the law from God for this people that's going to burn out on God every turn. That while you're up on the mountain communing with God, they've already screwed up. They've already birded stuff out. They've already gone against the commandments. And they're doing the same thing that birded out the Egyptians. That got God angry with the Egyptians. Worshipping these gods that were not God.
yet, you know, God is so merciful that even knowing full well, God knew that they were doing the golden calf thing. He didn't let Moses know until Moses got there, shining and radiant from the glory of God on the, and having been on that mountain. He comes back to hear him worshiping it. You're like, really? Seriously? And I got to thinking. You know, those of us who did not grow up in a society where they do worship different gods, we don't have a concept of it. But I've studied a lot of different religious systems and whatnot. I kind of, by research, kind of determined that if you grew up with it, polytheism would actually be easier than you think. Not that it would be good, not that it would be wise to go for, not that I'm encouraging anyone to try it, obviously, but Yahweh, you know, the Lord is, he can be tough because he wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. We want to see, we want to sense. And we want a ritual that we can do that as long as I do this, I'll be okay with God. Why do you think Islam is on the rise? On 60 Minutes the other week, they had a program about this guy who ended up becoming a double agent and informing on this guy, Anwar al-Awlaki, who was an American-born Islamist terrorist. And Lady for 60 Minutes said it best. He sought comfort in ritual. Islam brings that comfort in ritual. Islam is a constant beat. You pray 5 times a day in this particular manner. You give money in this particular way. It's an orthopraxis, an orthopraxy. More so than an orthodoxy, meaning what you believe is very heavily tied to what you do. Now, of course, without orthopraxy, orthodoxy is nothing. But, because you have to work out the faith. You know, faith without works is dead. James, Book of James. But I just was very struck by the phrase, comfort in ritual. As a Muslim, you know, as long as I do this, do this, do this, do this, and do this, that I'll be okay with God. Now, of course, yes, you have to believe it. You have to know why the 5 pillars were set up the way they were. You have to know why they were set up in that order. But from what I've heard from Muslims, that all comes later. The first thing they get you doing is doing. The first thing they get you doing is salah, the prayers. Now, and then later on comes the money. And then the fasting and everything else comes into play. Comfort in ritual is huge in Islam. And
it's very interesting how Islam is on the rise. Not because God is not working in this country, but because we as Christians aren't giving a good enough example. And so the seeds aren't getting, you know, we're planting them, but a lot of times they're not getting harvested. You can see how other religions came out of Christianity and came out of Christ as Savior, Christ as only God, Christ as one true God. Apostle Paul having a garland put over his head like he was Mercury / Eshu. Really? What? But Paul was a door opener. And in a society where, you know, all in all, I'm really ranting and rambling and I'm tired and whatever, but all in all, what I'm saying is feeling the need to have other gods and initially needing to create these other gods out of something, being that 1 + 1 = 2, so it just by logic could not have been polytheism first, just because that's not how numbers work. You have to have mono before you get to poly. You have to have mono before you get to poly. You know, theoretically, you have to have the unicycle before you can get to the bicycle. Looks like a little storm is over. Now it's just... I'm gonna bird this out and go in and talk at you soon. Bye. Stay warm.